Two passages for our reading today. The first is the Old Testament, Psalm 56. The second is the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Once again, the Old Testament and New Testament both preaching the same message about our Lord Jesus Christ and God's purpose in Him. Before reading, let's pray and seek God's blessing together. Lord, thank you for the encouragement and the hope that we're given afresh in singing the Psalms. And as we might have forgotten, the hope that's laid out for the people of God now, as then in Old Testament times, fill our hearts with courage, with hope, with readiness to do and take up the will of God as we know it, and in the power of your Spirit to live for the glory of Christ. Lord, we come as a blessed people to hear your word today. We are privileged to hear it. We are needy, but we are eager to know our Savior more. And we pray that you would teach us in not only the reading of your word, but in the preaching of it. And as we weigh it in our hearts, store it there, and seek to live it out by a living faith. Lord, bless us with measure of your Spirit that we may, and cause your blessing to be on us now and as we go, that we would know that Christ has been our daily bread today once again. And so hear us as we seek your face, seeking his blessing. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Once again, we look at this chapter, verse 28 through the end. Paul's described what it is to have the Holy Spirit, and even mentioned here recently in the context one of the struggles of trying to pray and yet being encouraged that we have the Holy Spirit as our helper there. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's word, read to us again today. You know what it means to be for someone. You know what it means to be for something. You may root for your favorite sports team. You may vote for a certain political candidate. You may say of a good idea just mentioned, I'm all for that. You know what it is to be for something or someone. To be for someone or to be for something is to approve. It's to support. It's to give hearty agreement. It's to lay your affections on that person or thing. The psalmist admits just this when he says in Psalm 120, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so it is. We're committed to this team and not to that team. We're committed to this candidate and not that candidate, to this idea and not to that idea. We are for something as much as we are against another thing. And given this, one of the greatest privileges in life, one of the greatest privileges in death, is that Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is for you. It's one thing that a person is not against us, but it's quite another thing when a person is for us. That brings things to a whole different level. That feature in a relationship brings it to a higher level, a far better level than merely not being against us. Think of some tragedy happening to you at your house. Which neighbor is the one that you appreciate more in that time? Is it the neighbor who stays home and continues with his life of not being against you? Or is it the neighbor who rushes over to you, calls 911 if needed, or stays with you? That's the neighbor that's truly for you. Christ is not only not against us, but to strengthen it and to make it even better and of a higher level, Christ is for us. He's for us. Hear it then again. What then shall we say to these things, Paul said? If God is for us, who is against us? You may wonder what these things are that Paul's referencing in verse 31. To what do these things refer? Well, I think immediately they go to the context there at verses 28 through 30. And as Paul right there is summarizing the whole sweep of God toward his people, he says there at verse 28, of those that he foreknew. and all the way back to eternity, wherefore but the love of God for these people, he chose some and passed over others, even before they were created, even before they did anything, either good or bad, God considering them foreknew some and passed over others. And those some that he foreknew and set his affection on, he determined that they would be everlasting loved for the sake of the gospel. And so in that, he then calls them to be saved from sin. He justifies them by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And he, in the end, glorifies them in the same glory that he gives his son in his humanity. And so Paul is saying then, what shall we say to these things, to this whole sweep of God's purpose from eternity past to eternity into eternity? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But I think that Paul is going even further along than that. Remember that at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, Paul wanted to preach the gospel. The gospel in which is a righteousness, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Indeed, for whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. For in this gospel is the power of God to save sinners. And so what does Paul do then? But he goes on to preach that gospel. And as we begin to hear at Romans 1 verse 18, that the wrath of God is against humanity, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to indict not only the Jews who, as a worst case, have the law and still don't attain to the righteousness, but even Gentiles who don't have the Ten Commandments, yet have the law of God written on their conscience that they know right and wrong, and they still do not do what they know is the right thing to do. He lays out for all humanity, Jew and Gentile, that God is against sinners. That goes from chapter 118 through chapter 3, verse 20. And then at verse 21 of chapter 3. Then he goes to show that there is a righteousness apart from the law that has to do with God having sent his son who would fulfill the demands of the law, take the punishment of sinners as a sacrifice, bearing their guilt and dying at the cross, who at the same time would be the exchange of righteousness to whosoever would believe. And through the shedding of his blood would make for sin to be washed away, sinners to be forgiven, acceptance with God. That's what Paul preaches from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to his, could we say, summarizing sentence at chapter 8, verse 30. And so when Paul asks at Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? He's not just talking about verses 28 to 30 of Romans 8. He's talking about all of what he said in the epistle to the Romans so far, that in light of God having once been against us, and now for us who believe, if God is for us, Christ having done all these things for us, who can be against us? You can see some of the wonder and some of the power and indeed the joy that should be welling up in all who have heard him carefully to this point, that you can say there is salvation for such as me. Indeed, God who was against me is now for me. He is not only not against me, he is entirely for me. All this has to do, as Paul's saying, how do we respond to the gospel? How is that? Well, are you here today with a sense, as Paul is getting ready to unleash a litany of questions here, beginning at verse 31, are you ready to have your faith impacted such that you say, well, clearly that's the answer. Christ is for me. And as it goes on to the next question, it would be, God is the one who justifies. Of course he'll give me everything else. Or what other trial here is it that who would separate me from the love of God? Well, nothing would. Paul is at this point ready for you and me to declare our faith in Jesus Christ, to confess that there is no other Savior than what Christ has become for us. It means that we should see ourselves encouraged and confident. Again, if you've been reading your Old Testament as well, you can then see yourself in something of what Israel was faced with when they were backed up to the Red Sea and they had nowhere to go there, and they saw Pharaoh and his armies coming at them, and they were astonished that there was no way out. And yet Moses preached the gospel to them and he said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Exodus 14. Moses reminded them of that throughout Deuteronomy. As they go into conquest in the promised land, he reminds again that the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Joshua would claim that very thing to them. David, the higher level of Joshua to the people of God in the promised land, David in the psalm that we read knows full well these things and leads for you and me to confess, "My enemies will turn back in the day I call. This I know, God is for me." Psalm 56, verse 9. "Through God," we sang, "we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies." Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As Israel said from their youth up, "Many times they have persecuted me, yet they have not prevailed against me." These are the Old Testament brothers and sisters who, in circumstances like ours, arguably more difficult than ours, who said, "If God is for us, who is against us?" For this reason, you remember Nehemiah, concerned for the well-being of the people of God when they came back from the exile of Babylon. And as they're building that wall, he said to them, "At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." The whole idea of God being for us has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with your stability as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, you have to think of your relation to Christ, your relationship with God, as being Christ for me. He is not merely not against me. It is higher and better than that. It is that Christ is for me. He's behind me and with me. And so then we want to look at what Paul says here at verse 31. And we want to see 2 points. We want to see first the question itself. If God is for us, who then is against us? Secondly, we want to see the question's implications. So what the question is saying itself and what the question is implying. First, the question itself. If God is for us, who is against us? This question is about Christ for us in terms of the cross. Christ for us at the cross. The very phrase that Paul uses here, "for us," could be rendered Christ on our behalf, Christ in our place, Christ instead of us, Christ for us. What he's getting at here is the idea of Christ being our substitute at the cross. He speaks just that way with the same phrase back at Romans 5, verse 6. That while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, some men would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What he's saying is that Christ was the exchange for us. We should have died for our own sins. When you look at the cross, that should have been us enduring, as unbelievers will in hell forever, the wrath of God for what our sins deserve. It should have been us suffering for the weight and the penalty of our sins. But instead, in our place, in our behalf, for us, Christ died. That's a wonder of the gospel. When we think of Christ for us, we must always come back to see that God displays his love for us in giving his Son for us at the cross. Even in terms of our getting along with each other as believers, brothers and sisters, in Romans 14, that chapter that has to do with things of relative indifference, whether we eat this or don't eat that, whether we're not against eating that or whether we're for eating that. Matters of indifference, even there, we're reminded that if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And so whether it's the very state of our soul before God or peace among brethren, we're brought back to the reality of Christ for us in terms of the cross. This is that statement that John makes over and over and over again. Jesus himself made over and over again in the Gospel of John. In John 10, verse 11 and 15, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You remember that Caiaphas even prophesied, as it were, that one man, it's good, lays down his life for the whole nation. John 13, 15 even. No one has greater love for his friend that he lay down his life. So many ways in the New Testament, this idea of Christ for us is his dying for us at the cross. When you think of someone being for you, or you being for another person, how better is one for another person than actually taking their place? Isn't that how the Apostle Paul thought in terms of his unbelieving Jewish countrymen who didn't believe? Oh, that I were accursed, he said, for my countrymen according to the flesh. If we love someone to the fullest, then we are for them in such a way that we wish it were us instead of them. Do we not say, oh, I wish it were me instead of you? Which of us parents, in seeing our child suffer, would not easily and readily say, if only I could be there instead of him or her? If it had only happened to me and I was there for such a person. We show that we really love someone and that we are entirely, unreservedly, wholeheartedly for someone if we were there taking their place. That's why it is that whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, it is no trivial matter, but it is the endearing love of our Savior who said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. It's the very strength of our state before God that Christ is for us, and that Christ demonstrated his being for us by giving his life for us at the cross. And so see that God is for us by Christ at the cross. But with this is a second point that goes, Christ is for us on the throne. The question itself, if God is for us, who is against us, has to do with Christ for us at the cross, but at the same time, Christ for us on the throne in heaven. That what he has done for us on the earth, the merits of it, the real strength of it applied to us, is because of Christ on the throne. Our shorter catechism, number 25, says that Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in his making continual intercession for us. Christ is for us. Christ is on our behalf as our Savior at the cross, but also our priest in heaven. The priest who sacrificed himself as the offering to God. And the priest who, on the merits of that, continues to pray for you and me in all of our life's ways and days. This is what Paul was speaking of at Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also with him not freely give us all things? Once again, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so don't sever what Jesus did at the cross from what Jesus does for you on the throne. Christ, who died for you, is continually praying for you. He is continually showing to the Father that as you and I sin every day in thought, word, and deed, that his wounds make for our healing. What he endured, suffering for us, God will only have favor upon us, such that in every chastening, it's tempered with mercy. Such that at every time when it seems to us that God is banging the gavel down and judging us, that it is in fact the lifted voice of the Father to us, reproving us for our sins. And so there is love there. Christ's intercession makes for all these things to be tempered with the Father's mercy toward us. Don't sever Christ crucified from Christ interceding. His death at the cross is linked to both of these. In both these ways, Christ is for us. The writer to the Hebrews says that he always lives now to make continual intercession for us. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, there to make intercession for us. Christ's intercession at the throne, then, is continual because his death at the cross was consummate. His intercession is ongoing in heaven because it was once for all at the cross. That's how these go together. I mentioned at our prayer meeting on Wednesday, Moses there, interceding with his arms lifted up. And you know that Moses was a mere man. And so when Moses prayed, those arms began to droop and to get tired. Well, as long as they propped up those hands and those arms, you can read about it in Exodus 17, as long as he was making continual intercession with uplifted hands, Israel went on victorious. And as I mentioned there on Wednesday night, we don't have a Savior whose hands need to be propped up by our doing. No, his hands are ever lifted up before the Father to make intercession for you. Remember Joshua in the battle there at Ai, that as long as his javelin was outstretched, Israel gained the victory over their foes. As long as it was outstretched, our Savior, who is priest and king, always has an outstretched javelin. He never drops it. He never wearies. It is never too heavy that you will not have the conquest he means for you to have over all your foes. Jesus makes continual intercession for us. And so then, if God is for us, if Christ is for us, who is against us? Note the long pause there between verse 31 and the next question. Put a pause there. Is there any? This is of great encouragement to us. If you're like me, you know that when it comes to prayer, it can be especially frustrating sometimes. Don't we sense our weakness when it comes to praying? We have to pray for people, quite frankly, that we really don't like sometimes. People that we wish we didn't have to pray for. If their lives could just be what it ought to be. And then we look at ourselves and remember that other people are praying for us. We see with weakness our inability sometimes to even get a prayer together that makes sense. And we just pour out before the Lord what seems to be nonsense. But all the while, Christ, as we learned in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, who intercedes for those who don't know what their mind is, and he makes our intercession orderly. He makes that offering of prayer exactly what it needs to be, according to the will of God, so that God's will be done when you have no idea even that for which you are asking. That's the strength of Christ for you in the weakness of your praying. We struggle with these very things. And the encouragement for us in our praying, Christ is for you. Christ is for you. Why grow faint over our weak praying? Why grow weak in our praying when we have a strong and mighty Savior? Rest in Christ's intercession for you, and not so much your own for yourself or others. Rest in Christ's praying. Rest in Christ's outstretched javelin and raised hand to the Father. What encouragement there is for you and me in our praying, which means that in terms of the question itself, Christ is for us not only at the cross, not only on the throne, but Christ is for us all the time. All the time. There is no time when Christ is not interceding for you. You who slumber and sleep, have one on the throne of heaven who neither slumbers nor sleeps, one who does not tire in his intercession, one who gives to his beloved sleep while he is standing watch nightly in the house of the Lord, praying for you, that you may have a good night's sleep, finally, while he is still interceding for you. Times when you go out and you're busy doing the things that have to do with your answered prayer, and you're busy with that and you don't see the next thing that's coming in your life. You don't see the trial that's coming. You don't see the need that you have to meet these trials, singular or plural, but Christ sees. And he's praying out in advance of what you don't see. Christ is for you. He not only has your back, He's got your front in all things that you do not know. Christ is for you. And so while you're busy being faithful with what you know is the will of God, you can concentrate on that. And you can let Christ take care of all the other things. And that when you get to that point and arrive at that, Christ will have met you there with what he's prayed for. Christ is for you. He is not only not against you. Which leads us right into some of the implications of this. If God is for us, if Christ is for us, who is against us? The question solemnly implies that there may be something beneath the surface. Paul asks, if God is for us, who is against us? Although implied, the answer really is no one. The answer is, in light of God for us, the answer is nobody. But the reality is that there are people, there are things that are against us. Still, truly, there are entities against you and me. We can take a warm, sunny walk in Florida with our small dog by a pond. And as we turn and gaze and see the wonderful sunshine and listen to the birds off in the distance, there could be beneath the surface an alligator that may be interested in destroying our dog. Do not think that because Christ is for you, that in the absolute sense, there is nothing against you. Don't do that. Things lurk beneath the surface. I'm reminded of in Lord of the Rings, where Pippin is merrily throwing rocks into the water, clueless to the fact that there's the tentacle there in the depths there. And Aragorn, as Pippin is ready to throw another rock, stops him and says, "Do not disturb the waters." Christ is for us, but do not disturb the waters. There are entities against you and me. The devil is against you. The devil is the one who, as Scripture tells us, prowls. He is sort of an alligator beneath the waters, a tentacle to grab us, but he's like a prowling, roaring lion seeking to devour its prey. The devil is a real entity against us. He hates the fact that he's lost some and that Christ has won. He hates the reality of the cross, that sinners can not only be forgiven, but have the very righteousness of Christ credited to them, that God sees them as righteous. Not only not having sinned, but having obeyed. Satan hates that. He's proud. And so what does he do? But he deceives. He brings false teaching. He brings lies. He distorts so that you don't see the picture clearly about Jesus Christ. Which is why you children growing up should develop the practice of reading your Bible. Listening to what God has said. You'll face many times as you grow up where you'll hear other things and you wonder what is the truth. The Bible is the truth. That's the voice of Christ. The devil will deceive, he'll distort. If he can't get you by outright destruction or by deception, he is going to entice you by temptation. And he'll say, "Ah, I see that you like this. And I'll use the shiny fruit as I did with Eve and with Adam in the garden. And do you not see this? That looks good. Ah, that would be delightful to take a bite of that. That's pleasing to look at. Wouldn't you want to have it?" Is God such a God that would not want you to have good things? Go ahead and take and eat. That's the way the devil tempts. He knows that we have sin remaining in us. and so he tempts. Christ is for us, especially since the devil is against us. It's not only the devil that's against us. The world is against us. Unbelievers are against us, even if they are religious people. Religious people, you will hear, arguing that, no, it's not bad that marriage be between a man and a man, or a woman and a man, or that certain arrangements between more than a man and his wife. There are many ways that the world will be against you. And when you say, no, marriage should be between one man and one woman, devoted to each other till death do us part, they will be against that. They will be against many things that you've been taught from your youth up. The world, even if religious, can still be unbelieving and against you. Unbelievers, especially non-religious entities, will be against you. Governments tend to eventually persecute Christians. There are believers who right today are under risk of their lives preaching the gospel. There are believers that are wondering, should I attend that worship service? Because if I do, I may have this taken away from me. My house, my assets, my employment. The world, governments can be against believers. Institutions can. Academic institutions such as universities and schools and colleges who don't like the fact that the Christian gospel brings a whole worldview with it as to how you ought to think and live. And they will persecute and they will slander. And they will malign, and they will ridicule and mock you. The media will cast us as fools, ignorant, bigoted, antiquated, unhelpful, making trouble, disturbing the peace. The world is against us. But I say it goes even to an entity deeper than this, and it is that our own flesh is against us. The reality of it is that your and my remaining sin is really a warfare. It's a battle that continues. Our confession of faith, as it speaks of sanctification, of Christ making us like his image. Sanctification, our confession says, is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, mind, emotions, and will, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Do you not come this day confessing sins that you've committed? Are you not asking God for mercies you need to receive once again? You know your own heart and life. We each have sins that we're working through. We have ways in which we're easily entangled. It bothers us. As Paul says, the flesh wages war against the spirit, Galatians 5. In his own life, the holy apostle Paul said, I see a different law at work within my members, that though I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, I yet see that the good I want to do, that I do not do. In the evil I would not want to do, that I do. It's the flesh. It's our own lives. Born again, we're still in a deteriorating body. It has only known the appetites, the urges, the impulses to sin. And as it continues to deteriorate month after month, year after year, our spirit is being filled more and more to being like Christ. And that warfare must continue, that we're weak on the outside, yet because Christ is for us, we should get stronger on the inside. But the warfare continues. Even so, the javelin is extended by our Savior. And the regenerate doth overcome. That's the hope that we profess. Christ is for us. And as much as we were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, we are glorified. We will arrive at glory. And so this whole question then implies something that is beneath the surface. The devil is against you. The world is against you. And you're against yourself, as you should be. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. As John Owen said, kill sin or it will be killing you. Which will you have? The second way that this implies to us is to note, in these rather briefly, that there's a distinction that's made between people. If God is for us, who is against us? You see that? There is Christ and there is us. But even so, there is who? There are others who are outside of the us, and they are not united with Christ. If Christ is for us, who is against us? Look at yourself and say then, is Christ for me? Have I come to take these things seriously about God being against me for my sins, such that I would look to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, that it can then be said, and I can say toward myself, Coombs, if God is for you, who is against you? Either way, I'm God's, and God is mine, because I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. You see that distinguished there? I ask you, is God for you? Is God for you? You see, it has a lot to do then as to whether you are for God. Whose side are you on in this thing? Are you on the devil's side? Are you on the world's side? Are you on your own side, all of yourself not related to Christ? It is only those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that can say, God is for me. And God being for me, there really is no one against me, because I am Christ's. And I've died to myself, and I've died to sin, and I've died to the world. It's all been crucified together. But I live in Christ, and so God is for me in that I am for God. Make the distinction in your own heart. Is God for you? It has much to do whether you are for Him. Another way is, don't miss that this is a question. This is a question that Paul's asking. And he answers it with a question. You remember that Jesus always asked questions. Why was that? He didn't need to be informed. Jesus didn't need anyone to teach him. It's for us to be taught. It's for us to declare faith in Him. If God is for us, who is against you? Answer, no one. And even those things that are, Christ is still for me. You see, He's involving you in this. He's speaking to you in the preaching of the gospel today and eliciting an answer. Saying, what will you say? This is what I say, Christ says. I am for you entirely. Forever, eternally. But what do you say to these things? What's your declaration? What do you proclaim today? Do you preach the gospel from your own hearts? You may say, preach it, preacher. To which the preacher says, preach it, believer. Say today, I believe Christ is mine. I answer the question with the same question. If Christ is for us, since Christ is for me, who is against me? I put my feet with the psalmist and say, "This I know, God is for me." This isn't very hard. It's all very simple to be declared. And so then let me conclude with a final thought then as to what do you say to these things? Paul said, "What shall we say then to these things?" He doesn't say, "Now what should I say about these things? What should I write to you Romans at this 31st verse point of Romans chapter 8? No, he's saying, "What do you say? What then shall we say to these things?" Many people have been wrapped up in March Madness. And these are things of indifference, I know. They're for a certain team. The news is already getting started on the cycle of which candidate are you to be for? Let us remember, especially in these things, Christ is for us. Who is against us? Indeed, I am for Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're reminded that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whoever will believe. And in the reading and preaching today, Lord, grant your Spirit to seal these things in our hearts that we would leave as preachers ourselves, declaring that this is true, that we believe it, that we're ready to speak of glorious things and publish the good news to our neighbors and our friends and those that we love and may even meet for the first time. Lord, seal these in our hearts that we might go on with the stability and the courage and the strength that you mean for us to have. We pray that we would often ask ourselves these very points that Paul has preached, and that our faith in the asking and in evaluating ourselves, that our faith would grow by the Spirit cultivating it in us and Christ securing it in our hearts. Lord, bring forth the good fruit of this, and all for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.